Please turn with me to our text this evening, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I've entitled tonight's sermon, Resource for Facing Temptation. Our Lord Jesus met with his disciples on this Maundy Thursday evening in the upper room. And on that evening, he instituted the Lord's Supper, which was the fulfillment of Passover. He was also making final preparation to go to the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice for his people and complete his work as our Redeemer. And even though the cross was the ultimate suffering, there was an agony in his soul that we cannot comprehend. Because when he was on the cross, the Father would pour out his just wrath for sin on his own Son. And the Father would have to turn his face away from his Son on the cross because Jesus would incur the curse of the law that we, his people, have broken. We read earlier in Luke 22 that as Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spiritual implications of the cross caused him to sweat drops of blood as he prayed. So our Lord Jesus suffered greatly in his earthly life and ministry in addition to the agony of the cross. Imagine the King of Glory voluntarily limiting himself in his humanity, not relying on his divine omnipotence to ease his earthly life in any way. He became tired and hungry and thirsty and cold. He was rejected, mocked, and betrayed. And also imagine the agony of his soul as he walked among sinful men and women. He looks at the world in which he lived with perfect understanding and knowledge. So Jesus, more than anyone else, knew the extent of the fall. Therefore, as he looked at his creation, he knew the glory for which it was created in the Garden of Eden. And he also knew the full extent of the reality of the fall, not only in his own earthly life, but throughout human history. So his was an agony of the soul which you and I cannot comprehend, since our understanding and knowledge of God's will is not perfect, but his was. Point being, Jesus suffered in ways that we cannot comprehend. And as I thought and prayed about tonight's service, as I meditated on the suffering of Christ, I also thought about the suffering of believers in this life and how Jesus is with us in the midst of any suffering we endure. And the fact that he has given us all the resources we need in himself by his word and spirit, particularly the very gospel itself. Now, obviously, we're dealing with a season of uncertainty as we are facing the COVID-19 virus and the impact that that's having in our lives. In addition to that, many in our congregation have faced difficult trials and suffering, whether it's been losing a loved one in death or perhaps physical suffering as our bodies age or seeing a family member suffer due to infirmity, or the emotional suffering of a broken relationship, or the spiritual suffering as we've gone through trials with our loved ones. We've spent nights awake praying for them and agonizing over perhaps poor decisions that they've made or the direction that they're now taking in their lives. All of these things cause angst in our hearts. And sometimes we're so troubled that we cry out to God throughout the day and night for ourselves or for our friends and our loved ones. On top of that, some of us will endure future suffering, things of which we are currently unaware. So I wanted to look at James' epistle tonight because James chapter 1, from verse 2 all the way down to verse 12, is all about how to handle trials and suffering. So let's now read our passage. This is God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Father, tonight, as we come before this portion of your word, will you send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher? Open this passage up to our understanding, renew our minds, and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, by way of introduction, the Epistle of James is probably the one part of the New Testament that corresponds to what's called wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature is, in a sense, case law. Wisdom literature means that we're not so much trying to define the gospel, the essential principles of Christian faith, but rather we're seeing how the gospel must work out in everyday life. Namely, what does practical godliness look like for believers? And that's the reason why James, in some ways, is a unique book in the New Testament, because it takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and it says, how then shall we live? Now, as we consider the background of this letter, verse 1 gives us an introduction. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Well, who is this man? There are a number of people in the Bible called James. There was James, the son of Zebedee and Salome, an elder brother of John the Apostle. He was one of the 12. He was by trade a fisherman, and he was in partnership with Peter. He's one of the most prominent apostles in the gospel narratives. Along with Peter and John, he belonged to the inner circle of the 12. He saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was also on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was put to death by Herod Agrippa I, as according to Acts chapter 12, verse 2, probably around 44 A.D. And so that's a little too early for this letter, according to the best conservative scholarship. And by conservative scholarship, I mean those who have the right view of Scripture, that God actually wrote the Bible, and that it's inerrant and infallible and so forth. Well, then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also one of the 12, also known as James the Less or James the Younger. We don't know too much about him. Well, this leaves us with another prominent James in the New Testament, which is James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. He is the author of this epistle, and he's also one of the four main pillars of the early church. In the very first generation of Christians, Paul, Peter, John, and this James became the four acknowledged leaders of the early church. And if anyone knew Jesus well, James would probably be the one, because he and Jesus grew up together in the same family. They ate together, played together, worked together. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to this James, who was alone at the time. So if there was one person who could rightfully call Jesus my brother, it was James. But James refrains from boasting. Rather, in all humility, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the beginning, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Because these trials can cause you to grow in spiritual maturity. So as we focus on verses 5 through 8 this evening, we need to remember the context, because these verses make no reference to suffering or trial. So if we only looked at verses 5 through 8 and missed the context or forget it, we might think these verses are really about faith and prayer and wisdom in general. But these verses are closely linked to trials and suffering. And James says, when you suffer, it can produce steadfastness, which is a way of talking about spiritual growth and maturity. Trials and suffering can be an instrument in God's hand to produce those qualities of character that we lack. Now, in the very first part of verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." So he's not talking about wisdom or prayer in general. He's not talking about faith or doubt in general. He's talking about when you get into suffering, and when you face various trials, the main thing you need is wisdom. So the first thing we ought to check in our hearts when we fall into trials and suffering is in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So what do we need to ask? We need to say to ourselves, do I have the wisdom? Am I asking God and trusting him for wisdom? Now, that's not the way we tend to think, is it? Listen to this great quote by C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man, where he argues that in modernity, there's something which unites magic and applied science, or technology, while separating them from the wisdom of earlier ages. Lewis says, "Of old, the cardinal problem of human life was how to conform the soul to objective reality. And the solution was wisdom, discipline, and virtue. But for the modern mind, the cardinal problem is how to subdue reality to our wishes. And the solution is a technique." So Lewis is saying that all the cultures before the modern culture, not just Christians, but in all the cultures before modern times, the great question in life was, how do I conform my soul to objective reality? How do I address the life that is? And the answer was wisdom. But today the question is, how do I conform objective reality to what I want? And the answer of modern culture is always a method, a technique, a how-to book, which is entirely different than the way it used to be. So James is showing us how to conform our souls to objective reality and not seek a method or a technique to conform reality into what I want, which is what the world today presents. And you can go to any bookstore today and read any of the books on how to deal with problems in your life, even most, if not all, the Christian ones. Or you can surf the internet looking for answers to life's problems. And what they'll say concerning anything that comes along is, this is how it works. This is what you have to do. And here are 5 or 7 or 10 steps in order to help you in this situation. Basically, here's how you can change the situation to match your feelings rather than how, by God's grace and help, your heart needs to change to match reality, which is wisdom. So how should this happen biblically, according to the gospel? Well, if you read verse 4 in the Greek, it literally says, "Let testing, which produces steadfastness, work to have its effect of making you mature." So James says, let it. Suffering doesn't automatically make you better. It can also make you bitter instead of better. It can cause doubt and fear and even put you into a dark night of the soul. So when James says, let it, what he means is just because bad things are happening to you does not necessarily mean that you're going to become this great person on the other side of it. You could also become a shell of a person after suffering. And unfortunately, sometimes we see that happening in people's lives today. So how can we let suffering have its intended purpose in our lives? And the answer is we have to look to wisdom. And that's the only way to understand this passage. So let's just deal with two things tonight. We want to take a look at why wisdom is the main thing we need when suffering hits. And secondly, how we get wisdom in trials. So why we need it, how we get it. How do we seek it? How does it come? Now, these two points tonight really are just interspersed throughout the sermon. So the movement tonight is not from necessarily to finish the first point and then move to the second point and have them separate. So let's look at why do we need wisdom, first of all. What does James mean when he says we need wisdom in trials? Because that's not what I want. I want to make the trial stop. I need to find a way to handle it or control it. Give me a method. Give me a technique. When what I really need is wisdom. And I want to be sensitive here because I don't want to be misunderstood. When terrible events come into our lives, to a great degree, what compounds the agony is not the event itself, but what we tell ourselves about the event. What compounds the agony or helps to relieve the agony is the manner in which we interpret the event. In other words, the wisdom or the lack thereof with which we receive the event has a huge impact in our lives. The beliefs, the grid, the paradigm through which we see the event is critical. So let's say that an American newlywed couple have booked a room at a hotel. And you take them to see the room before they check in. And it's not the honeymoon suite. It's just a regular room. But this is their honeymoon night. They were just married this afternoon. And you say to them, how would you like to stay in this room? They walk in, they look around, they say, this is terrible. This room looks like some low-grade motel. Give me another room. But what if just a few minutes later, after they left, you brought in another newlywed couple, but this couple's from Somalia. And you bring them to the same room. Nothing's changed whatsoever. You open the door and you say, how would you like to spend the night here? They would most likely say, wow, this is great. This is even better than I imagined. See, one couple looked at the very same place and they said, this is awful. This is disappointing. This is troubling. Another couple walked in and said, this is great. This is better than I thought. This is wonderful. They interpreted it differently. They received it with different perspectives. They had different expectations of what they deserved. And here's where I want to be sensitive, because I don't mean to minimize in any way the heartbreaking agony of some of the trials that we face. I'm not saying that sickness and death and suffering and loneliness and loss is not really bad in itself. It is. Nor am I saying the Bible expects us just to leave our emotions at the door and deny reality when we face suffering or minimize the pain of suffering. I am not saying that whether something is good or bad is all in the eye of the beholder. James' point here is the manner in which we define pain and trials to a great degree has much to do with the wisdom with which we receive it. Remember, it's not if suffering and pain will come in this life. That's a given. It's how and whether or not we can bear suffering and pain when it comes. And that's determined by the wisdom with which we receive it. The beliefs we have about ourselves and about the world and about God and about right and wrong, that's what makes it bearable or unbearable. The wisdom with which we receive it can determine whether or not we will face it with peace and poise and whether we will grow in it, or whether we will face it with despair and be destroyed by it. Now consider three principles of what the Bible calls the world's wisdom. When the Bible talks about the world's wisdom, what it really means is the world's false wisdom. Foolish beliefs about the nature of things. And since we live in a fallen world, we all have these beliefs to some degree. And even if we reject these beliefs intellectually, our soul still tries to cling to a lot of this stuff. And to the degree that we hold to the world's wisdom when suffering comes into our lives, it will be unbearable and unhelpful. Therefore, the manner in which we interpret the event is very important. Now, quickly, there are three things that are part of the world's wisdom that affects us all. First, we live in a technological age. Two, we live in a sin-forgetful age. And three, we live in a secular age. Now, by technological age, I mean one of the reasons why people have far more trouble dealing with the difficulties of life today than people even 50 years ago is that science and technology has promised more than it can really deliver. 50 years ago, if something went wrong and a child was born with some sort of physical difficulty, nobody thought of suing. And now, many people immediately think of suing. And I'm not saying doctors should not be held accountable for malpractice, and if they are incompetent, they need to be prevented from hurting others if possible. Yes, doctors really do make costly mistakes sometimes. But part of the reason why we tend to immediately turn to litigation is that science and technology has promised more than it can really deliver. We live in an era that says we are in charge of the universe. But that's the world's wisdom. We tend to think we really could make things good if we wanted to, because we have the technology. So that if there's something wrong, then somebody should have done something to prevent it. I mean, how could it be that we could have a virus enter our society, completely blow up our lives, people are dying, and within a week we couldn't have a vaccine that would absolutely stop it? The government, the doctor, the school, the police officer, somebody should have done something. So we need more regulations to ensure this never happens to anyone else. Let's yell and scream and sue and try to get some more laws passed. So that if we can prevent it from happening to just one person, then all these regulations are worth it. But that makes it even harder to live in society. It takes away our freedom. It denies personal responsibility. Ours is a protectionist culture that makes as many laws as we can to prevent any suffering. And this ideology is largely, I think, because technology gives us a sort of worldly wisdom. Now, technology isn't bad. It's given us a lot of great things to help ease suffering. The problem is our interpretation of technology and what we think it can deliver. Our problem is that we think we're in charge now, but we're not. And while things are much better today in terms of medicine, all the medicine in the world and all the technology in the world has never decreased the death rate. It's still one out of one. And that's what it's going to be until Jesus returns. The technological age in which we live gives a false sense of control that has made suffering far more difficult to bear. But secondly, one of our other problems is that we live in a sin-forgetful age. Our ancestors understood sin and human nature much differently than society today. They lived in more of a morally driven society. I'm not saying other societies were less sinful, certainly not in the least. Rather, our ancestors tended to believe that as fallen human beings, we have a lot of moral problems. And therefore, we really don't deserve a great life. In contrast, modern people don't feel that way at all. Today, instead of first realizing that we are sinful by nature, and that we are prone to immorality, we have now become a therapeutic society. Therefore, we try to fix moral problems with a medical approach instead of dealing with our sin, or at least calling sin what it is. Look at people today who are terribly bitter and who will not forgive. The real issue is they have a root of bitterness and unforgiveness, and that's called sin. But that's a moral issue. What do they say? They don't say, "I am bitter and I need to repent of my bitterness. I'm seeking the Lord so that He will give me the strength to forgive." They say things like, "I'm hurting." Well, no doubt hurt's a part of the equation, but hurting is more of a medical term. When the root of the problem is, in this case, really isn't medical at all. I'm not saying that we should ignore hurt or that people who are hurting haven't been mistreated. I'm not minimizing the evil that was done to them. But that's still not a medical problem. It's a moral problem. And without minimizing the sins of others against them, on their side of the issue, they've failed to deal with unforgiveness and bitterness in their heart. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Paul goes on to say in that same chapter in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So he's warning us that when you sit there and you refuse to deal with your bitterness and anger, you give the devil a foothold in your life. And that's going to affect all your relationships. Now, I want you to know I'm most supportive of Christian counseling and therapy. It's been a great benefit to me personally. Good Christian counseling can be invaluable when it helps you understand your heart and it leads you to repentance and forgiveness, and when it helps you to embrace the fullness of the gospel. And when counseling helps you work through your issues and deal with your bitterness by helping you have greater understanding of how your life circumstances have shaped the manner in which you live your life and the way you view life, that's a great thing. And it's a wonderful instrument in the hands of Holy Spirit. I would wholeheartedly encourage Christian counseling. But what I'm saying is we as a society tend to look at a lot of things and say, "I am a victim." And therefore, by and large, we think we're in pretty good shape. See, all this has been done to me. It's all the other people out there who are so messed up. We often give lip service and intellectual assent to the fact that we're sinners and that we just have maybe a few small issues. But we won't dare admit to ourselves or anyone else that we are really, really broken. We're really messed up. We won't let ourselves fully acknowledge that we have a rebellious heart that needs to be addressed through repentance and faith. We forget what the Scripture says about us, which is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And because we think we're okay, we tend to believe the universe owes us, that we deserve a good life. But nowhere in Scripture is there any evidence to support that assumption. Our ancestors didn't believe that they necessarily deserved a better life than the one they had. And as a human race, consider the way we treat each other and the way we act toward God. I mean, do we really deserve a better life than what we have? Most people today assume that we do. The world's wisdom is that we live in a sin-forgetful world. That's the reason that why one couple on their honeymoon saw this room and said, "This is terrible, this is awful." And the other one looked at it and said, "This is a great room." Because they knew what they really deserved, and it was far less than that. So they were very happy with it. Well, thirdly, we live in a secular world, and the secular world says, you have to have all your happiness here and now. You have one shot at this, and it's here and now. One thing I find pretty interesting is that Christians will very often say, of course I believe in eternal life and heaven, and I know that this life is not all there is. But we live in a society in which everything that comes at us, all the literature, all the media, the TV programs, movies, advertising, everything comes at us and says, this life really is all that there is. And while we know that isn't true, we really are affected by our culture to a greater degree than we realize. Because oftentimes when we face trials, if anything hurts the health or the wealth that we have, if anything hurts the happiness we have, if anything hurts the love and the family relationships we have, then we are devastated by that because we're so influenced by the here and now worldview. So as we move on, let's ask ourselves, does the wisdom of the world really make me any more competent to deal with this life? Absolutely not. What I need is biblical wisdom in order to deal with trials and suffering. Now let's look at three principles of biblical wisdom that if we take these to heart, as we face suffering and trials, we're going to process and interpret things in a way that by God's grace and the power of His Word and Spirit makes us grow in spiritual maturity and that does not destroy us. So number one, first principle of wisdom, and really one of the implications of verse 5, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, is that we have to realize that our wisdom is limited. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we are prone to foolishness. One of the precepts in the book of Proverbs is that we will know a foolish person when we see them because they're the ones who think they're wise. We all tend to have blinders on when it comes to recognizing this in our own lives. Conversely, another precept in Scripture is that the way you know a wise person is if they think they're foolish. So if you think, I've got it, I think I know what I'm doing, I'm on my way in life, well, you're being foolish. And one of the things that crushes us when we get into the presence of suffering is we are sure we know how things should go. If we have that tendency, then when suffering comes, we're going to be crushed by it. But if instead we come and say, you know, I don't know very much. In fact, I'm seeing more and more how very little I do know. And I need to grow in my understanding. I thought this should have happened, but this other thing happened instead. I really don't know what's best. Only God knows that. So if we go at it with humility, then the trial is much more bearable. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So one of the marks of wisdom is to know that we are not wise, to know that our understanding about life is actually very, very limited. And if we come into suffering with humility, knowing we have very limited understanding, we'll be more able to bear the suffering. You know, originally scientists had a theory of light and wave action. And they realized at some point that light sometimes operates as waves and sometimes as particles. And we know, according to the current theory of light waves, that a wave cannot have matter. But here's light that sometimes seems to act like a particle, and sometimes it doesn't. So what did the scientists do when they came to realize that light could sometimes act as a wave and sometimes as a particle, but their current theories said that could not be so? Well, they certainly did not say, well, just forget science. Throw away all your studies. Life is meaningless. The universe is irrational. Oh, they would never do that. No, they said, we have discovered a difficulty which is greater than our theory of light can support. And I really wish they would say that about some of the other theories they have about the origin of life and how the universe operates and so forth, because those other theories they violate Scripture, which means they can't be true. But as it pertains to our understanding of life circumstances and suffering, we would do well to say, I don't have a better theory, but I'm going to proceed and hope that I'll learn and grow in this situation. Because my theories about life and how things ought to be could be wrong. So the first principle of wisdom that we need in order to deal with suffering and trials is to know that our wisdom is limited. Second thing in Scripture tells us that we have to know if we're going to deal with suffering is we've come from a better place and this world is temporary. Although suffering is part of God's plan, it is not our true lot in life. Because we've come from a better place. God created a perfect world. God did not build us, create us for brokenness in this world. We were built for heaven. And if we trust Him someday, we're going to go back to a place where there's no more brokenness, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more illness, no more struggle. A place where everything's perfect. In fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, everything will not merely be restored to a world that was lost, but it will be the fullness of what it should have been from the Garden of Eden. And if we do not keep that in the forefront of our minds, then here's what could happen. A lot of people, when suffering comes into their lives, they say, well, this proves that there cannot be a God. This proves that life is meaningless. Ever heard somebody say that? Well, I like to respond to that kind of statement by saying, the very fact that you're outraged about suffering proves that you're not built for it. In fact, you could argue that your outrage at suffering proves that God exists. I mean, if you decide you don't believe in God because of suffering, you've just created a much greater problem than Christians have, because now you can't even define suffering. If that's your view, then you cannot even be logically and legitimately disgusted about it. And you will only be disgusted about it if you know deeply in your heart, this isn't right. It could only be disgusting if there is a place where it does not exist. So one, we have to know that our wisdom is limited. Two, we have to know that we've come from a better place. Thirdly and finally, we have to have a rich understanding of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death solves the problem of suffering in general. It doesn't just solve the problem of our suffering in particular. And in order to come to terms with that, it takes faith. Regardless of what anyone says, we will never be able to fully understand or explain our suffering. Of course, we know that suffering entered the world as a result of the fall, which is a general understanding. And we might even be able to see how a particular good thing came out of our own personal suffering, which adds to our understanding. But that doesn't really explain it. I mean, how do we explain the biblical truth that God is absolutely sovereign, that He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and at the same time we're completely responsible for our choices and that our choices matter, suffering is a reality in this world, Jesus paid for the sins of His people, so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are God's sons and daughters, God loves us infinitely more than we can possibly imagine, God in no way is the author of sin, God only does what's good and right and best, and He's in absolute control of all things, and yet He brings suffering into our lives. And He uses suffering for His glory and for our good. And He does it according to His infinite love and His wisdom. Now, no one can truly understand or explain that. So at the end of the day, it's an issue of faith, isn't it? And here James is telling us in verse 6, if anyone lacks wisdom, the main thing we need in order to deal with trials and suffering is let him ask in faith with no doubting. And this is a present tense imperative with ongoing action. Literally, it says, ask and keep on asking believing and not doubting. And all of us are prone to doubt sometimes. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Because if we didn't struggle with doubt, we would live a whole lot differently in this world. But here's some good news. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. One day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let's go to the other side." So they set sail. And Jesus went back to the back of the boat and he fell asleep. And a violent storm came up while they were sailing. And they went and they woke Jesus. And they basically said to him, "Master, don't you know or care that we're going to drown?" See, they were just like us. Those disciples knew very little about the circumstances in which they found themselves. Well, they knew they were in a storm. Nothing profound about that. But they lacked perspective. And if we consider the storms that come into our lives, when we're in the midst of a storm, we have the least overall perspective. Our perspective is always limited, but it is especially limited when we are in the midst of suffering. And that is true no matter how deeply you reflect on your situation. But of course, God has the big picture. And He is going to let the storms come, although that doesn't seem fair to us. And not only will He let the storms come, but He will sometimes let them rage a lot longer than you think you can possibly endure. But when Jesus responds to His disciples, He teaches them and us how to trust Him in the storms. And we need to apply this to James' admonition here, where he says, keep asking for wisdom and faith and not doubting. Jesus simply asked those disciples, "Where is your faith?" And right away, this question tells us that contrary to popular opinion, faith is not automatic. It's not a feeling. It isn't an impulse. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just automatically kick on like a thermostat turns on your central air conditioning. We also notice that he does not say, "Where's your peace? Feel it. Just stuff your fears. Ignore your pain." He's not saying you should have an emotionless existence where you deny reality or minimize suffering. And to our surprise, he is not even implying that the disciples don't possess faith. What he's saying is, you have faith. Why aren't you using it? Get it out and use it. So just like us, his disciples were being controlled by their circumstances, by the storm, by the situation. And in teaching them, Jesus says, "Don't you know enough about me?" And in the context of Jesus' question, think about what they already knew. In Luke 7, Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. And throughout Jesus' ministry to that point, they had already seen plenty. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They had seen him heal many, many people. They had heard and witnessed his teaching. And not one of the things he ever said had failed to come true. The implications of Jesus' question is, you know all these things about me, but you're not applying what you know. Exercise your faith. Apply what you know to be true. Get out your faith and use it. Don't allow your situation to control you. So Jesus is telling them they should have known enough about his love for them that they should have been able to exercise their faith and handle that storm. But you know something that we have that they didn't have? That should help us apply our faith when we ask for wisdom and when we face any storm? Well, it's the fact that there was a storm greater than either you or I will ever go through. When Jesus was stretched out on the cross, God brought a storm in a way that He's never brought one before as He poured out His holy wrath upon His Son. The wrath that our sins earned and deserved. God unleashed the full fury of His holy wrath toward our sins upon Jesus to satisfy His justice. The Bible tells us that God, the Father, forsook His own Son, which is the equivalent of the Father saying to Him, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." That's the reality of Jesus becoming a curse for us, since that is what we really deserve. And in the theme of Psalm 29, God's voice thundered unlike any other storm. Jesus bowed his head and he was broken off, twisted out and stripped bare for you and me. And as a Christian, a Christian is somebody who, when the storms of life rage, applies what they already know about Jesus, saying, if Jesus was faithful to me by staying true to me during that ultimate storm of God's wrath, then I can surely stay true to Him and trust Him during my storm. Surely I can ask for wisdom and not doubt. And I can also look to Him in faith and find peace no matter what circumstances I face. And if we truly grasp that, we will be able to face anything. You know, what's especially amazing to me is how these disciples went to Jesus in their storm. I mean, look at it. They go to Him poorly, and He accepts them, and He ministers to them anyway. I mean, they basically said, "Wake up, Jesus. Don't you care that we're about to drown?" I mean, that isn't exactly the way to approach the Lord, is it? They go to Him so badly, so weakly, but they go to Him, and He responds. So the quality of our faith doesn't matter. Now, to be sure, your faith has to be authentic. But they were so weak. And thankfully, the quality of our faith doesn't matter. Since we're not saved by the quality of our faith, we're saved because Jesus died for us. So just go to Him. Go to Him. And repent for not exercising the faith that you have. Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's not the purity of our hearts. It's not the perfection of our faith. Just go to Him and He will respond. Father, we thank You tonight for this time that we've been able to gather in Your name and to worship You. Lord, we thank You for the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might truly know the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, will You apply Your word to us as only You can? Encourage our hearts. Remind us of who our Savior truly is and how much You love us. So, Lord, now we ask for Your help as we continue to follow You in all of life. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.